We're going to be turning this evening to Psalm 21, but we're going to do something just a bit different than we've been doing. We're actually going to read the Catechism first this evening. And, of course, we've been working through Lord's Day 48. We've been focusing on this prayer, "Thy kingdom come." And so we come for a third time to this topic and come to the third tier, as we've described it, of this teaching here in Lord's Day 48. And so the catechist asks what it is that we mean when we pray, "Thy kingdom come." And the answer is, "Thy kingdom come" means, "Rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Keep your church strong and add to it." And then this paragraph, which we are focusing on particularly tonight, "Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your word. Do this until your kingdom is so complete and perfect that in it you are all in all." And then turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Psalm 21. Psalm 21, as I believe will become very evident to us as we read, is what we call a royal psalm. It's a psalm that focuses particularly on the king. And this is a type of psalm that we find repeatedly in the book of Psalms. Psalm 2 would be an example. Psalm 45, which we sang a bit earlier, is another example. Psalm 47. But we're going to read Psalm 21 this evening. Hear the word of the Lord then as it comes to us from Psalm 21. "For the director of music, a psalm of David. O Lord, the king rejoices in your strength. How great is his joy in the victories you give! You have granted him the desire of his heart and have not withheld the request of his lips. Selah. You welcomed him with rich blessings and placed a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked you for life and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. Through the victories you gave, his glory is great. You have bestowed on him splendor and majesty. Surely you have granted him eternal blessings and made him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord. Through the unfailing love of the Most High, he will not be shaken. Your hand will lay hold on all your enemies. Your right hand will seize your foes. At the time of your appearing, you will make them like a fiery furnace. In his wrath, the Lord will swallow them up, and his fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, their posterity from mankind. Though they plot evil against you and devise wicked schemes, they cannot succeed. For you will make them turn their backs when you aim at them with drawn bow. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your might." Thus far the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it. Dear brothers and sisters, we find ourselves again in the middle of an election season. And it seems that every election season that we live through grows more bitter, more rancorous, uglier. It seems that the stakes get higher and higher and higher every election. And there's a feeling that maybe many of us are feeling, a certain kind of dread, a certain kind of anxiety. And we feel, and rightly so, we feel that a lot hangs on what happens in this election. For after all, we know that the election, at the very least, has an impact on the next 4 years. And in reality, it casts a much longer shadow than that. But I want to submit to you that there is a particular danger that faces us as believers in election season. And that danger is a kind of distraction, a kind of narrowing of our vision, whereby we lose sight of what God is actually doing in the world. And we tend to become even more nationalistic than we already are. And the scope of our vision becomes so myopic, we can't see anything that's going on in the world around us. And in a real sense, and this is sad perhaps, maybe we live a little bit from election cycle to election cycle. We rejoice when our guy wins. We rejoice when our guy is ruling. And we are filled with fear and dread and anxiety as the possibility of somebody that we don't prefer, somebody that we don't support, is on the horizon. What to do? Well, in the Lord's providence, we've been considering this petition, "Thy kingdom come," and what a fitting consideration this petition is for election season. Thy kingdom come. Because as I hope you're beginning to see, the scope of these three words, a very simple petition, a very short, brief prayer, the scope of these three words is exceedingly wide. We've seen already how it is that thy kingdom come touches on the front lines of the spiritual warfare, this front line of kingdom warfare that's being waged here in our hearts. And then 2 weeks ago, we considered how thy kingdom come touches on what's going on within the church, within those who are recognized as God's people. We meditated on the idea of church growth and advancement. And now, today, we come to a topic that maybe is a bit uncomfortable for us. It's easier to talk about spiritual warfare. It's easier to talk about Christ's victory when we kind of disassociate it from flesh and blood people. And when we pin it on Satan and the spiritual host. But as our catechist says, this is a prayer, really, for Christ to destroy the devil's work, to destroy every force which revolts against him and every conspiracy which is against his word. And that is, then, what we see reflected also in this psalm. As I said, this is a royal psalm. It's a psalm that's concerned especially with the king. And what we see in this psalm is the unbreakable relationship that exists between the king and those over whom he rules. And also then, the importance of the king in God's plan, in the Lord's plan, in the advancement of the Lord's kingdom. And it seems clear from this psalm that it's not a prayer per se, that it's not a song in the sense that it's a personal song like so many of the psalms are, but that this psalm was specifically written for the gathered worship or for the assembly, the sacred assembly. It was written for a kind of occasion that was clearly associated with the king, as is Psalm 20. In fact, Psalm 20 and Psalm 21 are this perfect pair. If you scan Psalm 20 a moment, you see that Psalm 20 is really a prayer. We see a king preparing for battle, a king mustering his army, headed out for war, and we have the people praying a blessing upon their king, knowing that their future, their hope is centered in their king. And now in Psalm 21, we have the king returning from war. We have him returning victorious, returning with the blessing, by the blessing of the Lord, having accomplished what he set out to do. to do. And though it may not be obvious at first, this too is a song not so much that the king would have sung, but that the people under the leadership of the king would have sung. That the people would have used to praise the Lord for the victory that the Lord had granted in answer to their prayer. And so what we see then in this psalm is that God's people rejoice in King Jesus' victory over sin and death, even as we wait and pray for his final defeat of all his enemies. That God's people rejoice in King Jesus' victory over sin and death, even as we wait and pray for the defeat of his enemies. Well, note first of all that God's people rejoice in the victory of God's king. In verses 1 through 7, well, 1 through 6 really, we have the people focusing on an event that has already taken place. Here the king has gone out to war, Psalm 20, he has returned from war, and now there is this refrain of joy and thanksgiving that we find in verses 1 and 2. O Lord, the king rejoices in your strength. How great is his joy in the victories you give. You have granted him the desire of his heart and have not withheld the request of his lips. This people rejoices. And this is the key takeaway. Well, one of the key takeaways of this psalm. This idea of joy. This idea of rejoicing. Look at it. Verse 1. The king rejoices. Second part of verse 1. How great is his joy in the victories you give. And then verse 6. Surely you have granted him eternal blessings and made him glad with the joy of your presence. And then this commitment in verse 13, last part, we will sing and praise your name. And the idea is this. If the king rejoices in the victory which God has given, how much more ought the people under the reign of the king to rejoice in his victory? But what specifically is it that the people of God, that the king, are rejoicing in? Well, note, first of all, they're rejoicing in the Lord's blessing. Verse 3, speaking of the Lord Jehovah, they say, you welcomed him, the king, with rich blessings and placed a crown of pure gold on his head. And immediately, this calls to mind an incident far earlier in Scripture, Genesis chapter 14. Perhaps you remember how it was that there were the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah with several other kings went up in battle against an alliance of other kings, and how it was that Lot, Abraham's nephew, was taken captive along with all of his possessions. And then Abram went out with a very small group of men, and God granted him victory. And as he returned from that victory, as he returned from the battlefield, having secured that which he went after, that mysterious person, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, met him. And he blessed him. He blessed him. Now we talk about blessing one another, but let's be clear that the word here used of blessing is ultimately something that only God can give. And the victory that the king was seeking, it didn't matter how large or how small his army was. The key question was whether or not he had the blessing of the Lord. Whether or not the Lord would give him the victory. And in this case, he did. He did, and the people rejoice in that. The king rejoices in that. The Lord is pictured as bringing the victor's crown to his king, King David. It is David, after all, that to whom this psalm is attributed. And it is as if the Lord is a person. The Lord, like Melchizedek, comes with a crown of pure gold and places it upon David's head, thereby reaffirming, thereby confirming David's special position as God's anointed king. What reason then had the people to rejoice? Because their welfare was tied up in his welfare. And their lot rose or fell with the lot of their king. In much the same way that our own lot rises and falls with the lot of our earthly rulers, wherever we may be and whatever government we may be under. But they recognize that behind the king is the Lord's blessing. And that apart from that blessing, there's nothing. Well, then secondly, they key in on life. Life. Verse 4, he asked for life and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. And by upholding the king's life, God ensures the stability of his people. Now, we don't often think about this. But as we read, for example, the history that we find in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, we don't often think about the national ramifications when a king was defeated, when a king was killed. Because immediately, number one, they're in search of the next king, usually a son of the king that has just been killed. And we see that because of kings being killed in battle, we have very young kings. We have boy kings that are appointed. And what an unstable position that places the nation in. The nation, by the death of their king, is moved that much closer to destruction. And so it was that the people had prayed in Psalm 20 for the king's life. Verse 9, O Lord, save the king. Well, now here the king re-enters the city. He re-enters with his army, not like a dog with his tail between his legs, but riding along with his army and all of that spoil which they have taken from the battlefield, and the people are led to rejoice. God has heard our prayers, and the king lives. It is good with us because the king lives. He asked for life, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. Now, immediately, we begin thinking in eternal terms, and we're going to get there, but not yet. For them, this doesn't necessarily refer to time without end, but it refers to the unforeseeable future. The king has returned. He's healthy. He's well. He's vital. He's able to sit upon the throne again and to take up his reign here again. And so the stability of his kingdom, the stability of our lives, continues now into the unforeseeable future. And of course, behind this is the promise that God has already made to David, right? The promise that he will have a son to sit upon his throne. And there's more to that, and we'll get there. But we see then that the God gives life, and the people of God rejoice in the life of God's king. But then thirdly, glory. Verse 5, through the victories you gave, his glory is great. You have bestowed on him splendor and majesty. You know, as kings rode out to war, they were walking a thin line. They were riding, walking, marching into the face of possible death. And yet, if they did not die, if in fact they were victorious, their glory was actually enhanced. So they go out to war, and everything hangs in the balances. If they die, everything is lost, and it's up with them. But if they return victorious, their glory is enhanced. Not only their glory among their own people, think of David and Saul returning from battle with the Philistines, and you have the women of Jerusalem singing, Saul has killed his thousands, and David his 10,000s. David had this growing reputation in Jerusalem, and you can guarantee that every time that he returned from the battlefield, that reputation, that glory among his own people increased. But he also was gaining a name for himself among the nations. But again, the people say, the Lord is the one who gives this. This isn't because of the king's might. It's not because of his military prowess. It's not because of that amazing army that we have, that standing army. It's not because we have the latest technology. This is all given by the Lord. Through the victories you gave, his glory is great. You have bestowed on him. You have set on him. You have put on him splendor and majesty. And the reputation of the people, by the way, is connected with the reputation of their king. And so as the king's glory grows, so also grows the glory of the nation. And the people rejoice. They rejoice in David, their king. They rejoice in the Lord's upholding grace. But then, fourth, we come to the idea of divine presence. Verse 6. Surely you have granted him eternal blessings and made him glad with the joy of your presence. All that we've observed to this point, the blessing, the life, the glory of the king, is encapsulated and exceeded by this idea of divine presence. Here, in fact, we get directly to the center of the covenant, that particular bonded relationship sealed by promises that God has made with his people. Because at the very heart of that covenant, whether in the Old Testament or whether in the New, is this idea that God is with us. That I will be your God and you shall be my people. And so the divine presence is manifest by the victory that God has granted to the king. This is one of the very tangible. How do you know that God is present with you? We ask that, don't we? And undoubtedly, the people of David's day, they would ask that same question. How do we know that God is with us? Well, one certain way of knowing that God was with them was these victories that God would grant against the enemies of his people. And so God's relationship, the special love that he has bestowed on the nation of Israel, is confirmed by his presence with his king. So the people rejoice in the victory of God's king. Now fast forward, and let's just meditate for a moment on how much more we have to rejoice in. You see, as great and as glorious as David was, as victorious as he was as the king of God's people, the leader of God's holy war against the neighboring enemies, David ultimately died. And he was followed by a succession of sons, some of them who were faithful, good, and godly kings, some of them who were immoral, terribly ungodly, and perpetuated all kinds of wickedness in the nation. And so the nation's welfare, the nation's glory, the good of God's people was on this ebb and flow cycle throughout the course of Old Testament history. Because as the king went, so went the people. If the king was good, the people did well and experienced the manifest blessing of the Lord. If the king did evil, the people experienced the judgment of the Lord. Their welfare was tied up with their king. But ultimately, they were hoping in this, that God had made a promise to David that he would ever have a son to sit on his throne. If you look at 2 Samuel 7, there is this merging together of the idea of this king who descends from David's own body with the idea of this person being at one and the same time God's own son. They were looking for a Messiah. the anointed one. Not small a, anointed like all of the other kings, but capital A, anointed one whom we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ has gone forth to war, hasn't he? He went forth to war over the time of his incarnation. And then as he was hung on that cross, though appearing to all the world as a passive victim, he was fighting. He was making war. He was, by that act, bearing our sins and overcoming the power of sin. And then as he was laid in the grave and he rose up from the grave 3 days later, he overcomes the power of death and the grave, and he goes forth as he's described in other passages of Scripture, leading forth a band of captives from the grave. Those who had died in faith, those who had died believing in his name. He goes forth leading all of these that he has ransomed from the grave. In that last moment of what appeared to be the most crushing defeat in all of history, it seemed to seal the grand delusions of Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God. He was accomplishing precisely what it was that he came forth to do. He went forth to war. But unlike David, whose life was spared, this one offered up his life. And when all hope seemed gone, the disciples, struck to their very hearts, broken, not knowing how to make sense out of what happened. Here comes the King, risen from the dead, bearing eternal life. He asked you for life and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. The King of God's people, crowned with this crown of pure gold. The Lord meets him with blessing. This is the King that we serve. This is ultimately the vision that David holds out for us. You see, David understood his own special position as the king. He understood his own special position as God's anointed. But let us not think for a moment that he understood this to ultimately be referring to him and to his sons. You see, he understood that there was one who was coming that was greater than him. There is one to whom that he refers to as Lord, our Lord Jesus. And so now the Lord Jesus comes off the battlefield, filled with blessing and able to dispense blessing, dead and yet living again and able to give life, filled with glory. Can you imagine? Just imagine for a moment. The Lord Jesus ascent into heaven, as he's received into heaven, which he has left just some period before. And the heavenly host, they've been watching. They've been watching from a distance, and they've been trying to fathom what is going on. They can't understand it. They can't make sense out of it. How could all of this happen to Christ, the eternal Son of God, the Son of God in whom he's well pleased? How can this be? But now he rises from the dead, and 40 days later, he rises up into heaven. And can you imagine the glory that is heaped upon him as he enters into heaven? Unspeakable. We don't have words to describe that, I don't think. We can only begin to imagine. We can only pray that God would impress that upon our minds. But he has blessing, he has life, he has glory, and in him is the divine presence. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Not only was God with him throughout his earthly ministry, not only was he baptized and indwelt by the fullness of the Holy Spirit, but now he mediates that to us through his Holy Spirit. Oh, the people of David's day, they had much to rejoice in, but we have so much more to rejoice in. Our King does not fail. Our King is never defeated. And even at his weakest moment, humanly speaking, he is victorious. He is victorious. And all of this, verse 7, is because the king trusts in the Lord. This describes a present and continuing action. This describes the habit of the king's life. He trusts in the Lord. And here we see that God's king affirms the covenant. This particular relationship that God has made with his people, he confirms it. He says the king is trusting in the Lord. That is the position of his life. That is the default of his life. He is resting upon, he is leaning himself upon. He is not a self-made man. He is not relying upon his own strength. He is not relying upon his own resources. But he's resting upon God himself. And then he says, through the unfailing love of the Most High, he will not be shaken. There we have it, that special covenant love, that chesed, that belongs to the peculiar relationship between God and his people. You see, the king, the key to the king's victory, the key to the king's defeat of his enemies, is the king's own trust in the covenant, the God of the covenant. Well, then, thirdly, we see that God's people wait for the king's final triumph. They wait for the king's final triumph, and we see that in verses 8 through 12. David has returned from the battle victorious, and yet, not all of God's enemies are crushed. There are still those who are scheming, those who are plotting against the Lord and against his anointed. And now the people sing. Really, they're stating their confidence. They make a series of statements, and yet in a sense we can view this also as a prayer, can't we? Your hand will lay hold on all your enemies. Your right hand will seize your foes, etc. Well, we see, first of all, then, in these verses, that God's king is his agent of retribution. You see, ultimately, the enemies that are being fought and subdued are not the enemies of David as such, but they're enemies of God. And as enemies of God, they must be fought against and subdued. This was the call that God extended to the kings of his people. They had a duty to rule, they had a duty to protect, but they had a duty also to carry forth the Lord's work of holy war. And so now the people look for that day of retribution. They look to their king, and they see their king laying hold on all of the Lord's enemies, taking every foe, every single one of them, and describing the destruction that awaits these enemies. At the time of your appearing, you will make them like a fiery furnace. And then notice how they shift at the end of verse 9. In his wrath, the Lord will swallow them up. You see, it's not the king that is bringing retribution. He's simply the agent of retribution. It is not the king who decides, in this case, who is to live and who is to die, who is good and who is evil, who must be rewarded and who must be punished. It is ultimately God that's behind the king and bringing him forward in this work of retribution. And then we see in verse 10 that God's king overcomes the seed of his enemy. He overcomes the seed of his enemy. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, their posterity from mankind. Now, to understand this, we're going to have to go all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Because this doesn't sound good to us, does it? We have the idea that the offenders are the ones that need to be punished. And yet we would say women and children should be spared. That is typically the way that we think. And so particularly as far removed as we are from the events described here, for example, We don't like the way that verse 10 is worded. We don't like this idea that God's king is going to exterminate all of his enemies and their descendants. But now go back to Genesis 3, verse 15, and listen in on what God says to the serpent as he comes to bring cursing on the serpent and upon the man and the woman for colluding together in sin. He says to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring," literally the word seed, "and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." And from that point forward in Scripture, we see God advancing that mission. We see that he brings enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We see that there are the sons of God and there are the sons of men. And then we move further forward and God separates to himself Abraham from all of the men of the earth, and he makes of him a nation, a separate nation. And now he establishes a kingship, a monarchy in Israel. And these kings are to carry forth this work of crushing the seed of the serpent. Those who oppose, those who resist, those who collude against the Lord and against his anointed, they are to be exterminated. So God's king overcomes the seed of his enemy. And then we see ultimately that every plot of Satan and his seed will fail. Verse 11, "Though they plot evil against you and devise wicked schemes, they cannot succeed. For you will make them turn their backs when you aim at them with drawn bow." You see, the people look out. They're not ignorant. They know that the world is full of conspiracy. They know that as their king grows ever more glorious, the enemies of God's people hate him all the more. The enemies of God's people rage and resist all the more. And yet the glory of it is that none of these plots, none of these conspiracies, these schemes of these enemies can succeed. Because the king is going to completely subdue them. And here again, we see how the Lord Jesus is clearly foreshadowed, even prophesied, by this psalm. Under David, the extent of the kingdom of Israel did reach its zenith. And after David, the kingdom slowly grew smaller and smaller, until ultimately the kingdom was pitifully small, seemingly to be extinguished. And then you have Jerusalem destroyed in 70 AD, and that's the end of the nation of Israel as such. What to make then of what the people of God say here? Did the Lord fail? Did the Lord's king fail? And of course, if we understand this then in light of the Lord Jesus Christ, we say, no, he did not fail. He dealt a death blow to Satan at the foot of the cross. And now Satan is in his death throes. Satan thrashes. Satan makes a great deal of havoc. But he is dying. He is dead. He is condemned. He has been crushed by the heel of the seed of the woman. And this gives us hope. Or it ought to. It ought to give us hope because we live in a time of conspiracy. We live in a time of wars and rumors of wars. We live in a time when wickedness flourishes in a way that we would have thought unimaginable 100 years ago. And it's continually displayed before our eyes, and the sheer wickedness of the things that we see looking on Facebook is enough to make you cry. As the unborn are slaughtered, as God's law is trampled in the streets, as God's people in various parts of the world are persecuted, and we anticipate similar things, perhaps not so far down the road ourselves. And we see that the futile, empty thinking, the pointless thinking of men. We see the self-contradictory speech of men, and we see the bondage of those who think themselves to be free. And we think, what to do? What to do? Well, Jesus has taken care of it. Jesus has put his heel on the head of the serpent. Jesus, as God's anointed, capital A, God's Messiah, Son of God, Son of David, has gone forth to war. And he is subduing the nations to himself. And though we do not yet see all things put under his feet, yet there is coming a day when we will see that. There is coming a day when all injustice and all wickedness of men will be punished to its fullest. When the heads of God's people will be lifted up. When the Lord Jesus visibly goes forth to war and returns home bearing his spoils from the battlefield. He comes home with an innumerable host of those whom he has redeemed from death and the power of death. He comes with this long, seemingly unending train of those whom he has redeemed. Do you understand that that is the trajectory of history? If the people of David's day had this kind of confidence in the Lord's upholding of their earthly king, how much greater ought our confidence in our king to be? If they had the confidence that the kingdom of God was being realized through the Israelite nation and its kings, how much more ought we to have confidence in Jesus? He who has overcome the power of death, something that no one else could do. He who has given unto us spiritual life, delivering us from the bondage of sin, something no one else could do. He who reigns in heaven at the right hand of God Almighty, something no one else could do. Do you understand? This is our glorious King. This is where we are headed. And yet we don't see it yet. Now, as we focus on the elections, as we think about all that's going on, we must speak. We must be engaged. We have a duty as Christians. We have duties as citizens of this country. We need to be engaged. We need to be engaged with our culture and always bearing forth the good news. Seeking that the church would grow and advance, as we've already talked about. But we have to do so in a way that doesn't put the blinders on. We have to do so in a way that does not lead us to conclude that what happens in November is life or death. We have to do so in a way that we understand that Christ is at work, that Christ's kingdom is moving forward, that Christ's kingdom cannot stop, cannot be stopped, and that Christ will reign supreme. That day that Paul speaks of is coming, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so then we need to pray, haste that day. Lord, thy kingdom come. That's really what the people do in verse 13, isn't it? Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. What does it mean to pray thy kingdom come? Well, here's one way of praying that very petition. Be exalted in your strength, O Lord. Be exalted in your strength, Lord Jesus. Bring to completion all that you have purchased, all that you have guaranteed, Lord Jesus. Thy kingdom come. May the Lord teach us to pray that, and particularly again, in light of all that's going on in our world. Let's pray now. O Lord, our God, Lord Jesus, our glorious King, we praise you for your perfection, for your majesty and might and glory. We praise you as the one who was dead and yet now lives, the one who was held by the power of death for a period of time, but came forth bringing eternal life for all those who love you and who love your appearing. We pray, Lord, that thy kingdom would come. We pray, O Lord, that you would subdue all your enemies, that you would subdue every conspiracy which is formed. We pray, O Lord, our God, for that day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Haste that day, O Lord. Comfort and encourage our hearts tonight. Apply your word to each one of us as we have need, for we ask it in your mighty, glorious, and blessed name. Amen.